Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to the seminar, Retirement, What's Your Plan? If that's the seminar that you intended to be at, you're in the right place. Otherwise, you should look for the one that you meant to be at. My name is Jeff Johnson. I'm a retired dentist, and so we're going to be thinking a little bit about retirement in our minutes together this morning. My purpose is really threefold. First of all, to rethink retirement in view of Scripture. And secondly, to realize the advantages and unique opportunities that life in the fourth quarter affords us. And thirdly, to challenge us all to finish well. So that's the purpose, that's my intent with the seminar this morning. I want to begin with a quote by Howard Hendricks dealing with this idea of finishing well. There are about 3,000 people mentioned by name in the Bible. Of those 3,000, we only have enough information to evaluate the lives of about 100 of them. Of those 100, only about one-third of them finished well. Of those who failed, most failed in the last half of their lives. That's pretty sobering. It is presumptuous for us to assume that we're going to finish well. It's not a foregone conclusion. We recognize that the Christian life is a race, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not how we start, but it's how we finish. And we should heed the advice that we read in John's second epistle, chapter 1, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. We all know of too many examples of those whose ministries and whose testimonies have gone up in smoke due to failures late in life. I had the wonderful privilege a little over 40 years ago of being discipled by a man of God in New Orleans, a man named Vernon Schlieff. I was there for 2 years doing a residency program. I thought that was why I was going to New Orleans, but as it turned out, it was really to be involved in this two-year discipleship program. I'd only been saved about 4 years, and Mr. Schlieff, I still say to this day, was one of the godliest men I've ever met or even known of, for that matter. And I sort of became like a son to him, and I remember how shocked I was the day that he told me that. Now, he was about my age back then. I was about 26, and he was roughly my age, you know, mid to late 60s. And I was so shocked when he told me one day how that he prays every day that he would finish well, that he would not fall into sin. And I was shocked. It was like, you know, this is the godliest man. He lives on a altogether different spiritual plane than anything I'd ever seen or heard before. And yet he was concerned that he finished well. We need to not take that for granted. I am at his age now when he told me that, and I'm keenly aware that we never outlive the dangers of sin. None of us want to be ashamed as it's appearing. So what's the secret to a strong finish? Well, I suppose one of the very key elements is that we need to maintain and grow our love relationship with the Lord Jesus. We've been hearing about that just even in the last hour. The greatest need in the universal church, in the local church, yea, the greatest need in my life and perhaps in yours as well, is simply more devotion to Christ. There's a principle, you see, that operates in all quarters of life, and it's this. What we love most determines who we are and how we live our lives. What we love most really defines us, who we are and how we live our lives. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And our greatest treasure, our exceeding joy, must be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes these familiar words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The love of Christ constrains us. Is that His love for us or our love for Him? Well, it's both, yes and yes. Our love for Him is simply a response to His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And it's that love that constrains us and drives us and energizes us and motivates us to live for Him. And then He goes on in the next verse and He says this, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them. It's easy for us to get to this fourth quarter of life and adopt the attitude that, well, you know, I've worked hard and now I finally get to do what I want to do. And if we're not careful, this can turn into living for ourselves. And yet Paul says, no, it's not about living unto ourselves, but rather unto Him that died for us and lives again. If He died for me, I ought to be willing to live for Him. So if we're going to finish well, it's not going to happen by accident. We've got to be purposeful. We've got to be intentional in our plans, in our goals, in the use of our time. We can't just let life happen. We're not going to stumble onto a productive fourth quarter of life. So let's begin with this question. What does finishing well look like? What is your concept? What's your best case scenario of how to finish well? It's a good place to start. Well, sadly, some believers' goals are no different than the world's goals as far as retirement goes. And again, they take the attitude that, well, it's time to kick back and enjoy life and, you know, we owe it to ourselves and we leave the Lord out of our plans almost altogether. I see two things, at least, two things in the life of a believer that are never ending. Worship and service. Psalm 146, verse 2, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Our worship is never ending. And our service is never ending. After all, our service is really just an expression of our love for the Lord Jesus. The highest motivation for service for God is love to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is we present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of worship. So if the chief end of man is to glorify God, well, how long is that to go on? How long do we glorify God? Well, until we finish the course, we press towards the mark all the way to the finish line. Someone asked Mr. Schlieff one time, the man that discipled me, when he was planning to retire. He says, well, the devil has no plans of retiring. Why should I? Right? You know, we talk about the sunset years. And yet Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 says this, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Let me read that again. "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Hardly sounds like sunset years to me. The fourth quarter is a period of what you might call more or less. Let's be realistic. We have more aches and pains. We have more infirmities. We've got less energy, and I get all that. But we also have more of that which is really our most precious commodity, and that is time. And we need to make that time count. We may have to pace ourselves, but we need to have the mindset that we're to shine more and more. Our light should be brighter and brighter, as we were just hearing in the last hour, unto that perfect day. Did you ever notice that some of the Bible's most notable characters had their greatest accomplishments late in life? Think about Moses. He was 80 years old when he confronted Pharaoh to let my people go, speaking for God. Abraham was 75 when he left Haran, 86 when Ishmael was born, 99 when Isaac was born. Caleb was 85 when he said, "Give me this mountain." Caleb is one of my heroes. He's such an inspiration for me. Think about him for a moment. In my mind, he's sort of a prototype for how you finish well. Here was a man that was a slave for 40 years. He was born a slave, raised a slave. Slavery was all he ever knew. And then suddenly, at age 40, he was a free man. And he was one of those 12 spies that were picked to spy out the land that God had promised the Israelites. And he spent 40 days in that land of promise. He tasted and he saw the land of promise. He walked in it, he smelled it, he tasted the fruit of it, he experienced it, and it changed his life. He never got over what he saw and experienced during that 40 years in the land of promise. But sadly, the majority of the report of the other 10 prevailed. And Israel spent the next 40 years in the wilderness. So he went from a free man, from a slave to a free man, to a nomad. But he never gave up on God's promise. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And he had the promise of an inheritance. And he had a faith that abided. And we have all of those things and more, like Mike was talking about last hour. We've got all that Noah had and so much more. We've got all that Caleb had and so much more. We've tasted and seen not a land of promise, but the Lord Jesus himself, the very bread of life. We've tasted and seen so much more than Caleb had. And we've got a promised inheritance, not a physical land of promise, but heaven itself. And we've got an abiding faith. We've got every reason that Caleb had to finish well, and a lot more. We should heed his example. I think one could argue that the fourth quarter of life, those retirement years, could and should be the most spiritually productive stage of our life. Personally, I found that to be the case. I want to take a look at a couple of verses in Psalm 71, which I think these two verses taken together give what you might call the life cycle of the believer. Psalm 71 and verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, verse 18, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. So we have a contrast here in these two verses. Verse 17 speaks of youth. Verse 18 speaks of old age. Verse 17, thou hast taught me from my youth. You might want to think of that as our growth and development stage, the period when we take his yoke upon us and we learn of him. We get established in the fundamentals of the faith. We gain experience and knowledge and maturity and wisdom and discernment. All of those are things that take time. There are no shortcuts for these things. We have been taught of God from our youth. So that ultimately, when we come to the second phase of life, older age, when we're old and gray-headed, it's then that thy strength and thy power is manifested to this generation, to everyone that is to come. One of my very favorite verses in the Bible is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Think of that. What is that verse saying? God is actively seeking. His eyes are going to and fro throughout the whole earth. What is he looking for? He's looking for those whose heart is perfect towards him. That word perfect means complete or whole. God is actively looking for wholehearted Christians where he can show not them strong, but himself strong in their behalf. That goes right along with this idea of showing God's power and his strength to this generation and to everyone that is to come. As a royal priesthood, it is our duty, it is our privilege, we were just hearing about this, to show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To show forth his praises, his strength, his power, his excellencies to this generation, to all those that are around us. And that gets to the very heart, if you will, of why God saved us. Let's don't forget the main reason that God saved us. At the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul, in that great letter to the Romans, gives us the most systematic presentation of the gospel. And listen to what he says in the opening chapter in verse 17. He says, for therein, and he's speaking of the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from first to last. You see, at salvation, the righteousness of God was not only imputed to us, but the righteousness of God is imparted to us. And God saved us so that the righteousness of God would be implanted into human experience, that people would look at us and see something of the moral character of God. We've just been thinking about that in the last message. That's ultimately, I feel like, why God saved us, that he would reveal his righteousness. People could look at us and see something of the moral character of God. I was just recently looking at a documentary, and I would recommend this if you haven't seen it. It's the one that Franklin Graham produced about his father, Billy Graham. It was produced after his death. It's about a one-hour documentary. It's very well done, very encouraging. And right at the very end of that documentary, there were clips from his funeral, which took place in Charlotte, North Carolina. And each of his five children had just 2 or 3 minutes apiece to say a little something in his funeral. And I was particularly struck by what Ruth had to say, his daughter Ruth. And she got up there and she said, you know, my father wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God was like. You see, when she stumbled and when she failed, he loved her unconditionally. And he was patient, and he was compassionate, and he was kind, and he was forgiving. And that's just it. He wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God was like. And that's what God saved you and I for, so that we could be living, walking testimonies, reflecting the righteousness of God, the moral character of God. People could look at us and learn something of what God is like. And this gets to the very, very heart of why God saved us. So what is the psalmist saying in these verses? Having been taught of God in our younger days, his prayer is that when we're old and gray-headed, our lives would be a testimony to the strength, the power, and I would say the righteousness and the moral character of God. And in the fourth quarter, in our retirement years, I feel like we are uniquely equipped to impact this generation as we call upon a lifetime of experience with God. We spend all these years developing in those areas which require time. We gain knowledge and we get discernment and we get wisdom and some maturity. And these, again, are things that there's no shortcut to. And we finally get to old age. And that's when our lights should shine the brightest. So how we live our fourth quarter, ultimately, has everything to do with the very reason that God saved us. I think sometimes we underestimate the potential impact of a godly walk. I want to take a look at another passage in 2 Chronicles in chapter 24. I want to see this point illustrated here. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 in verse 1. Speaking of Joash, it says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. All the days of Jehoiada the priest, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And then it goes on. From verses 4 to 14 in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And it describes how he took a collection and he repaired and set in order the house of the Lord. In verse 14, it says, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. So we find that phrase twice in that chapter. The first time, it says that King Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada was alive, all the days of Jehoiada. And the burnt offerings were offered continually all the days of Jehoiada. Clearly, Jehoiada had a profound influence upon this king. But then we come to verse 15 and we see that Jehoiada, the priest, grew old and he died. It goes on and gives his testimony there in verse 16. It says he had done good in Israel both toward God and towards his house. He had done good toward God and man. And after he died, though, things went downhill in a hurry. We read, if we were to read the rest of the chapter, we would discover that now that Jehoiada was off the scene, Joash began to take bad advice from his princes. And he left and he served idols. And when Jehoiada's son called him out, Joash had him stoned. And then ultimately, Joash's own servants slew him. So there's two big points I want us to see from this man's life story. Number one, he started well, but he finished poorly. Pretty dramatic example of that. But the second thing, and the main thing I want to emphasize, is the fact that Jehoiada had a profound influence on him. As long as Jehoiada was alive, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And the burnt offerings were offered continually all the days that Jehoiada was alive. But Jehoiada died, and things took a turn for the worse. And what I want us to see is the influence that Jehoiada had upon this king. And you and I have an influence as well. We need to recognize and not to underestimate the influence of our testimony in the lives of this generation. I think about a verse in Acts chapter 5. It's in the very early days of the church, and a lot of exciting things were done were being done. The apostles were performing miracles, and people were being saved. And it says there in chapter 5 that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done, and many people were coming added to the Lord. And then it says in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They brought people that were sick in hopes that even the very shadow of Peter passing by might have a positive impact upon that person. And as we think about this, you know, you and I have a shadow. And everywhere we go, we cast a shadow. And we live in a world full of sick people. And our lives, once again, should be a demonstration of the righteousness of God, the moral character of God. That's the kind of shadow that we ought to be casting. I like that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks, in fact, he uses the same phrase in two consecutive verses, something that's a bit unusual. He says, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifest in our body. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal bodies. That's the kind of shadow we need to cast. We need to show people the life of Jesus. And as we die to ourselves and we live for Him, we cast that kind of shadow. I can't do anything for anybody, but the Lord Jesus can. And that's what I have to offer people, the life of Jesus. And that's the kind of shadow that you and I are intended to be casting. A couple of years ago or so, I was asked to do a seminar at the National Workers' Conference on millennials and why they were leaving the church. And so I did a bit of study on that and looked at the very reasons that millennials gave as to why they were leaving the church. And I'll tell you, it's a real problem. It's a major problem, not just in assemblies, the church in general. Young people are leaving the church. And it's interesting to listen to them, and we should listen to them, and hear what they have to say as to why they're leaving the church. And there's a lot of different reasons. But one of the things that they often cite is that they're tired of hypocrisy. Millennials want real. They're tired of being told they ought to be doing this and that, or this and that is important, oftentimes by their own parents. And yet they don't see that as important in the lives of their parents. Their parents aren't backing up what they're telling the young millennials. And they're tired of that. They're tired of hypocrisy. They want real. And not only do they want reality, but they want relationships. They want to be mentored. They want to have relationships with older, more mature Christians. This is one of the things I'm just reporting to you what the reasons that they give for why they're leaving the church. They're not being mentored, and they're tired of the hypocrisy. I was thinking a few years back in North Carolina, we have twice a year we have a men's meeting in Burlington. And a few years back, the speaker was talking about discipleship. And I suppose we had, I don't know, somewhere 150 to 200 men there that evening. And the speaker issued a challenge. He said, I want everyone, every young man in this room who's 35 years or old or younger, who would like to be discipled, who would like to be mentored by an older, more mature believer, to get on their feet. And it was shocking. There were hardly any people, any men under 35 that were still seated. I mean, it was 90-some percent of the young men stood on their feet. They're crying out for people to disciple them, to mentor them. I had the tremendous privilege, as I mentioned at the outset, of being discipled by a real man of God, Vernon Schlieth, and my life was profoundly influenced, still being influenced today by the investment that he made in my life. And I've had the opportunity to be on both sides of that. I was the recipient when I was 26 years old, and he poured not just the Word of God. It wasn't just the Bible knowledge that I gained, you know, studying together with him, but it was seeing his life and the impact that had. Again, it was one of those situations like Jehoiada the priest and the influence. It's just seeing life lived on a spiritual plane that I didn't even know existed. And that is of such tremendous value in the lives of our young people. And I've had the privilege over the years to disciple some people, and I've got a couple of guys that I'm working with one-on-one now. One young fella, 18 years old, comes on Tuesday morning, and we have time together every week. And I brought along, and I want to encourage you in this, because this is the kind of thing that you can do in your retirement years that can have a major impact that young people are crying out for. There's tons of materials out there, but what I'm currently using with him and the other guy that I'm working with is major Bible themes. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, 52 chapters. The chapters are short. He doesn't waste a single sentence. There are questions at the end of each chapter. I brought it along in case anybody wants to look at it, because everybody in this room could do this. Okay? This isn't rocket science. You could do this if you make yourself available. And I'll tell you, it'll be not only a tremendous blessing for you, but it'll be a blessing in the lives of those that you invest in as well. The other fella that I'm working with towards the end of my practice career, I brought in an associate. And this was a really nice young man and good moral, good character, well-trained, not a Christian. Now, earlier in my Christian life, I would have said I would have never had another dentist working for me that wasn't a believer. I've had employees that were Christians. I've had employees that were non-Christians. I would never be in a partnership with an unbeliever, clearly. But as an employee, I said, you know what? Whereas there was a time when I would have said, no, I wouldn't even think about that. I said, you know, I'm going to bring this guy in and let's make a project out of this fella. Now, I understand it doesn't always go this way, but he ended up getting saved. And so he worked for me for 4 years, and then I sold him the practice, the building, and then I went to work for him. And most of those 5.5 years together, we spent most lunch hours were spent in Bible study in the basement of my office, sitting at a picnic table across from each other, studying the Word of God together. And I'm still working in that guy's life. Every Wednesday morning, he's knocking on my door at 6:30. And it is a tremendous blessing to me. I mean, it's the highlight of my week. It's wonderful to have this opportunity. And I'm telling you, I brought this along because look at this book. You can do this. You can do this. And our young people are crying out for this. And retirement years are just a great time to make that happen. I had sort of always wanted to, I sort of had a secret desire to have a Bible study for young people. Now, as I relate this story, I want to do so in the context of challenging us to think outside the box. I think as Christians, many times we are sort of bound by conventional wisdom. Sometimes we look at how the world's doing it and we adopt their ways. That's usually not a very good idea. Sometimes we look at other churches and we see how they're doing it. And we think, well, that's the norm. That's the conventional wisdom for how you go about doing something. I want to challenge you today to think outside the box, because we have a very unconventional God, you see? And He doesn't go by our man-made conventions of how things ought to be done. So, it's no secret that the church is losing young people. And conventional wisdom is that to have a youth work, you're going to need to have a young person in charge, maybe a recent Bible school graduate, somebody that's young and hip and cool and high tech and high energy and all this kind of stuff. In case you hadn't noticed, I'm none of the above. But I'd always wanted to do this. I'd always sort of had this secret desire. And I never had a good excuse not to, but I just, you know how it is. You put off, and there's always a reason not to do it, and no good reasons, but we come up with reasons, and you know what I mean. Until a little over 8 years ago, there was a young girl in our meeting whose father was an elder, and she was a real one of these high-energy, extroverted, real dynamic sort of personalities. And it was a Sunday evening, and she approached her dad, and she went to him and she said, "Dad," and this is pretty much word for word, she says, "What's it going to take for the young people at our chapel to have a Bible study? Are we going to have to storm the elders' meeting?" That's what she said. "Are we going to have to storm the elders' meeting to get a young people's Bible study going here?" Well, her dad sort of stood there. I mean, this is literally how this went down. He reached in his pocket and he pulled out his phone and he sent me a text. And this is what it said. Rachel, his daughter, "Rachel wants to know when you're going to start a Bible study for the young people." Well, that was sort of always been my secret desire, you know. And I texted him back. I said, "How about start this coming Sunday night?" Now, that was over 8 years ago. Now, my wife, who's here today, she's a real encourager. I don't want you to get the wrong idea about my wife. But she's also a realist. And she came to me and she said, "You know, this really sounds neat and everything, but..." She said, "Maybe what we better do is sort of do this like on a little trial basis. Like maybe let's do it for 6 weeks. And that way, if it folds or flops and you get a pink slip or whatever, it'll just be a lot easier on everybody if we just do a little trial. And after all, what makes you think a bunch of young people are going to come out to hear a senior citizen, someone on Medicare, teach them the Bible? I mean, realist, right?" I said, "Well, we don't know. We don't know." Well, this girl, she rallied the troops. And that first meeting, we had about 20 kids out. I'm standing here today, over 8 years later, we've had 20 to 25 kids every Sunday night in our home for over 8 years for a serious Bible study. There was one short spell we dropped down to about 15 or 16, but it's been probably average at least 20 for over 8 years now of a serious Bible study. And the young people, most of whom my wife has taught in Sunday school coming up, they come to her, they don't come to me, they come to her, you know. They say, Miss Jan, only 3 more months and I get to start coming to the Bible study. We set a minimum age of 14 years old. So I tell you that to get you to think outside the box of the kind of things that you can do in your retirement years. Okay? How do you know it's going to work or not work if you don't give it a try? You just don't. And we didn't know either. But the Lord has seen fit to really bless that ministry. And I'll tell you, we still, this many years down the road, we still look in amazement at each other when the dust settles and the last kid finally leaves. On Sunday nights, we're amazed that they come out. But I think it's I think it speaks to the fact that young people, they want more than just something superficial. And I teach on the same level that I would teach anywhere that I would go. You know, we don't need to dumb it down. They want real. They want reality. So, you know, but what I want to get at is this. Can you imagine, just for a moment, can you imagine in a typical church setting, the XYZ church down the road, that the leadership gets together and they decide, we need to do something for our young people. We need to have a young people's work. And how should we go about it? And you raise your hand and say, I've got a great idea. Why don't you get a senior citizen? Somebody, you know, maybe somebody on Medicare. And now you can, I've had a stroke. Maybe somebody that's had a stroke, you know, to have a young people's Bible study. I mean, they'd laugh you into next week. They wouldn't even take you seriously. But yet we see what God can do if you're willing to make yourself available. And that's the whole thing. You know, it's thinking outside the box. And I think that that's good for us to think outside the box. So this just to sort of, you know, wrap it up. You know, I haven't really come here today with a laundry list of activities that you need to consider doing in your retirement years, but rather my intent has been to sort of get the big picture, the bigger perspective of how the fourth quarter of our life might be used to really serve the Lord effectively. I don't know what your interests are, what your abilities are, what your spiritual gifts are, but I'm convinced that if you really want to do something for God in your senior years, it's a great time. It's like, I look at it like, you know, I've spent all these decades sort of in preparation for finally getting to do something where I'm seeing some fruit and some effectiveness. And so it's a great time of life to be useful for the Lord. Now, again, I haven't given these examples. My intent is not in any way to draw attention to what we're doing. On my best day, I'm an unprofitable servant at best. And yet, but rather just to challenge us to think that realize that if we make ourselves available, I think we can find the fourth quarter of life to be perhaps one of the most satisfying and profitable times of all. So we've got just a few minutes. I guess we could open it up if anybody has any questions or comments or suggestions. I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said, but just to sort of get you to think unconventionally for a little bit. Yes, Brian.
Have you ever thought about this? I notice we're urged to often transition out of things, handing things over to the younger generation. And I find that a bit difficult sometimes in this regard. I've seen cases where I think men have quit too early. They meant well, but they quit too early. And other cases where they quit too late. Have you ever thought much about that or any advice to offer on that?
Yeah, we heard an example in the last meeting of a work that was carried on, and yet the people weren't really spending time with God in it, and there was no fruit. And that can be the case when things continue on too long. I guess it's I get what you're asking or the point you're making. I don't really have a lot of I don't know what the answer to that's a good question. I don't know what the answer is, but there is wisdom in knowing when to step down. I've been a part of teams when it's clear somebody should have stepped down and they're senile and it's hard to get anything done when you've got people that just want to hang on to the bitter end. But then again, you don't want to stop too early either.
I think the answer is when you don't start seeing fruit.
Yeah, there you go. That's a good, yeah. When you no longer see fruit from it, then that's a pretty good telltale sign.
They served until they were 50, and then they were out, but they never retired. They didn't finish. They were instructed from 50 and on that you will minister to the priests. So it's a segue, like if someone's an elder or a ministry leader, you step down from the work, but you don't step away. Now your job is to minister to the person taking your place, and what a blessing that is.
Absolutely. That's a good point. One thing too, they had to rotate because there were so many more priests than there was work to be done that they had to cycle, you know, they had to cycle through, which is all part of why they probably had a 20-year, like you said, a 20-year window when they actually.
This was in the tabernacle.
Right.
Very few.
Yeah.
People serving, you know, when they had the energy. Like,
right.
There comes a time where the work has to go on, and the younger people have to take up the reins. But
right.
The older people have their role to play. It's not doing the work, it's supporting the workers.
Right.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to say.
Right.
I was thinking the priest had to carry bullocks and things like that. And when you get over 50, it gets harder to carry a bullock outside the camp and stuff like that.
Right.
So there is a time to hand on some of the physical work.
Right.
And there's spiritual influence. Stay around.
Yep.
So, but also just the idea of prayer as well and discerning the Lord's mind is when to pull the plug and when to continue. We really need that communion with the Lord. That
exactly. And just to be very, very honest with you on this, I mean, it's a huge, I don't know what to call it, maybe you call it a stabilizing influence or whatever in my life. I mean, I think about the people that I've had the privilege of inputting into their lives over the years, whether it's the Bible study or one-on-one discipleship. And that's a very strong impetus to me to guard my testimony. I mean, I think about the damage that would and could be done after all these, you know, years of ministry into people's, and then to go out and do something stupid and blow it all, it's like, man, you know, there's a lot at stake here, more so than I think people realize. And that should be just an extra incentive for us to really, really guard our testimony. We need to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk.
That Joash is a very sad story.
Yeah.
I always thought, well, what went wrong there?
Mm-hmm.
Was it Jehoiada who didn't, you know, he was too dependent, let Joash be too dependent on him, or was it Joash who, you know, didn't have it in his heart?
Right.
Something went wrong.
There's right.
Too many Joash Jehoiada relationships.
Right.
You know, in the church right now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if there was, you know, was it Jehoiada who was, there might have been a problem on both sides, but I think it's, you know, Joshua or Joash was the one that sinned in the end, so ultimately it was his.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But, you know, it is a very sad
story. One more thing, too. And in encouraging you to consider maybe working with someone one-on-one, I found pretty much unanimously young people are timid. They're going to be shy. They're going to be afraid to come to approach you and ask you, you know, would you disciple me? Would you do one-on-one with me? So let's give them, make it easy. You know, let it be known that if you're willing to do this, because it's hard for them. It's hard for them to come to us. I think we forget that sometimes. And yet, it's very real. I remember first guy I ever worked with years ago. I can remember when he approached me, and he had heard me talk about, you know, Vernon Schlieff, the man that made such an impact on my life. And we were having vacation Bible school, and we were meeting in my office at that time. We didn't have even a church building. And anyway, we had finished a vacation Bible school. We call it Kids Time Out. And everybody had left. And he got in his car, and he drove. He had intended to ask me that night if I would disciple him. He chickened out. And he got in his car, and he drove around the back, around the block. And he came back, and you could tell he was as nervous as could be, you know. And I remember how he put it. He said, would you be my Vernon Schlieff? Well, I told him right from the get-go I wouldn't make a patch on his little finger, but yes, I'll be willing to disciple you. It's hard for people to come to you and ask that, okay? So let's make it easy for them. If you mean business about doing it, and I'm telling you, I brought this. Look at this. You can do this, believe me. You can do this. And there's tons of other great materials out there that you can, you know, just meet with them. And it's not just what they're going to learn. They're going to ask questions. The other things that are on their mind. You talk about life, you know. It's just a great time, because I'm convinced that one of the things we're lacking today is we don't have a venue, we don't have a forum, a way for people to get their questions answered, okay? And we've done some work years back with Christianity Explored and Discipleship Explored, where we get couples that come together on meet around a meal and whatnot. We go through. It's amazing the questions that people have. And we assume that people sitting in the pews are established even in the fundamentals, and they're really not. And they have questions, and there's nowhere to ask them. And if we just need to give some type of a venue where they can get their questions answered. I remember the night there was a couple. We targeted three couples that were young believers. They weren't chronologically young, but they were young in the faith. And I remember the night one girl raised a question, and she asked this question. She said, "At what point did Jesus become God?" And you realize you got a bit of work to do here. And it's like, when's she going to ask that? She's not going to raise her hand on a Wednesday night, and she'd be too embarrassed. But when you get to know people in a more intimate, these kinds of questions will come up. And she really wanted, she wasn't being argumentative or any, she wanted the answer to that question. And I'm convinced that, you know, there's a lot of Ethiopian eunuchs out there that don't understand what they're reading without a teacher. And retirement years are a great time to help these people along. And if you wait till you got all the answers, you might as well forget, because it's never going to happen. I don't have the answers, but I'm further along than some folks, and I try to help any way I can. And so just, yes.
There's another idea.
Mm-hmm.
That's a radical idea.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What would your Sunday night young people's class, what would the format be? What would that look like?
Okay. The young people get to our house. We live on a farm, and so we have plenty of parking and plenty of play area fields and stuff. And they usually get there between 5 and 5:30, and they start off just throwing the frisbee or playing football or kicking the soccer ball, a little time of recreation. And then we feed them. We feed them starting at 10 minutes to 6. And we go from 10 minutes to 6 to 6:30 with the meal every Sunday night. And then at 6:30, we have 15 minutes of singing. And the guy whose daughter was the one that sort of got this thing going, one of our elders, he's a very talented guitarist, and he does the music for us. They pick the songs, but we have 15 minutes of singing. And then I'll go from anywhere from usually probably about 50 minutes or so of teaching. And typically they stay around for at least another hour, just being together. So it's all important, you know, the recreation, you know, the meal, the fellowship, all of that's important to them. But the main thing, from most of them are pretty serious about the Bible study, and that's really why they come. Some of them are coming, they're not just all from our assembly. There's some people that are not in assemblies that come. There are people from other assemblies that come. Some of them drive 45 minutes to an hour. But it's pretty much, you know, I try to engage them some, but it's pretty much of a teaching situation. And we do book studies. We just go expository teaching. It's pretty much the format. And people poo-poo that today, but it works. It works. And what you're doing is you're building the Word of God into the lives of these young people at a period in time that they need it. They've got the biggest decisions of their life just on the horizon. All of life's really major decisions come in a pretty short span. And that's why I feel so strongly that now's the time to really invest in them and, you know, get them grounded and solid. Yes. Minimum age is 14, and it goes up to very early 20s. We've had a lot of people over 8 years have cycled through, have gone for several years, and now they're off in school, they're married, they got kids, some of them. And the average age has fluctuated. Sometimes it'll be more towards the younger and some towards older, but there's always a range between 14 and probably 21, maybe even 22. But most of them are going to be in the, you know, 16, 17, 18, still in high school for most of them. And I'm telling you, you'd be surprised how serious they are about learning the Scriptures. They take it seriously by and large, and it's a great opportunity. It's just, again, not the kind of thing you'd think of necessarily, and you know, but I think they're looking for something real.